Hi, and welcome to The Exchange. We're so excited to have you here. The Exchange is a place where we love to engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. My name is Micah Fries, and I couldn't be more excited about kicking off a brand new season of The Exchange with today's guest, Dr. David Platt. David is the president of the International Mission Board, which just happens to be the world's largest Protestant missions organization. Now, before David was with the International Mission Board, he was the pastor of the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. He's also a very accomplished author who's written a number of books. The best-selling book he's written is the book Radical. You've probably heard about it. It swept all the way across evangelicalism. Now, as always, we want to engage with you on social media, and you can do that by using the hashtag TheExchange. If you'll use that hashtag, we'll be able to dialogue back and forth and hear about what God's doing in your life through this show. Now, before we jump into the interview with Ed and David, where they engage about the Great Commission and taking the gospel to the nations, we want to hear this Ministry Grid moment from Afshin Ziafat. Afshin's a pastor in the Dallas area, but Afshin used to be a Muslim, and in this Ministry Grid moment, he shares with us about how to engage Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Hi, my name is Afshin Ziafat, and I'm the pastor of Providence Church in Frisco, Texas. I grew up a Muslim until the age of 17, when I read a New Testament that was given to me 10 years prior by a tutor, and that's how I came to faith in Christ, and I've been a follower of Christ since. So many times I've been asked to speak on Islam, and I'd love to take this video, this short moment, to just give you a cursory look of Islam and some things that you might need to keep in mind when you are sharing your faith, sharing Christ with a Muslim. First, I want you to know that Muslims, their view of God is, first of all, God is one. They do not understand our concept of the Trinity. They believe that we worship three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they do not understand that we worship one God who has expressed himself and revealed himself to us in three persons. And so that's one thing. The greatest sin in Islam is the sin of shirk, which is to equate anything or anyone with God. And so for them to wrap their minds around the idea of Jesus being God in human form is a hurdle that you have to keep in mind that a Muslim is going to have to make. Now, God is seen as being wholly other, transcendent over his universe and over his creation. And so for us, in Islam, I would say there's not this personal relationship with God that we have in Christianity through Christ. We can know about God. There's the 99 beautiful names of Allah. But Islam, even the name Islam, means submission to Allah. And so ultimately, Islam is a religion whose end game, whose end result is submission to Allah and his rules and his commands. Whereas in Christianity, God is not seen as just a taskmaster, but God is seen as Father. We're called to pray Abba, Father. And so in Islam, there's a relationship with God as your in Christianity, there's a relationship with God as your Father. And the result of that is not just submission, but conformity to Christ. And so the way they view God is different. Secondly, the way they view man is different. In Islam, man is believed to be born sinless. Well, in Christianity, it's exactly opposite, that we believe we're born in sin. In fact, David teaches that in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. And so David takes sin not just to birth, but all the way back to conception. And so if you believe that you're born sinless, then there's nothing really to be saved from inherently. And so this idea of a savior is foreign to most Muslims. And that's why I read once a Muslim scholar who said, I liken the notion of Jesus to my sitting on a dock and a man running by, throwing himself in the water and drowning himself to prove his love for me. He said, it's absurd. And I read that and I said, see, there it is. A Muslim thinks he's on the dock. He's fine. But a Christian understands he's in the water drowning and in need of a savior. Or actually better yet, a Christian understands he's at the bottom of that water dead. As Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and need to be made alive in Christ. And so the way they view God is different. The way they view man, the whole starting point is different.
David, I know that you've become known to a lot of people through your book, Radical, which was a call to a radical way of following Christ. We've actually talked about it before on The Exchange. People can find that at thedstetzer.com. Click on The Exchange link. We had some great conversations about that. But you've had a pretty substantive life shift from being a pastor calling people to radical living to now leading a denominational missions agency to take the gospel to the nations. Why make that shift?
That's a great question that I sometimes ask myself even now.
You're but wondering?
The ultimate reason is because the Lord led me to do this, and He did it because, well, how do I summarize this? I usually go overseas two or three times a year, but there was a trip recently where I was in Nepal and hiking through the Himalayas, and it was about 5 days before we met anybody who'd even heard the gospel, and never heard, many of them, the name of Jesus. And so 5 days walking by people who've never heard of Jesus until you got there. And then to get to the bottom of those Himalayas into the city of Kathmandu, and there was this one particular moment where I saw this Hindu holy river where people had brought bodies and they were burning them on funeral pyres, their ashes going down in the river, and this they thought would help the person in reincarnation. And so I'm looking, and I'm watching bodies physically burning in front of me, and I realize this is a earthly picture, a physical picture of a spiritual, eternal reality that's going on right now. And most of these people who are burning on these, their bodies are burning on these funeral pyres, their souls burning in hell, never even heard the gospel. And that's just not tolerable. Right. It's not tolerable that there's a couple of billion people like that in the world right now who've never even heard the gospel. And so I've tried to pastor a local church toward the end of getting the gospel people have never heard, but the Lord used that to jolt me in a fresh way, kind of a Romans 15 kind of way. I have an ambition to see Christ preach where He's not been named, and I've got a short life with little, limited resources, and I want to use as much as possible to get the gospel to people who've never heard it. And so the opportunity to, I was thinking maybe the Lord is leading me to go to Nepal, and instead the Lord has led me into a situation where I hope I can be part of mobilizing an army of multitudes
thousands
of people
and thousands and millions
who are going
to
the Nepals in the world.
It seems that as I was just up in an evangelical institution, you'd know the name, and they have on the wall all the people who graduated from the school who've gone into foreign missions, I think is the term that they use. And it's the wall's huge in the 50s. It's just filled with names in the 50s, and then it gets less in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s to just a handful in the new millennium. And good school. They love Jesus. I love the school. It seems to me that the great passion for missions has declined in some ways. Social justice is on the rise. Maybe being a world Christian's on the rise, but going and proclaiming the name of Jesus among those who have never heard seems to have waned a bit. Is that my imagination?
I think in some ways, sure. And especially, social justice, but that's it. We're not making the connection. Yeah. Like, I think the greatest injustice in the world is that there's a couple of billion people who haven't even heard.
Right.
Like, nobody's even told them. They're dying, and nobody's even told them that God loves them enough to send His Son to die on a cross for their sins. That is the epitome of injustice. We've got to get the gospel to them. And you know what's so, I guess, tragic, even in that illustration that you just shared, is the opportunities to go around the world with the gospel are more than they've ever been before. Yeah. God has divinely orchestrated a global marketplace where there are scores of opportunities for followers of Christ to go into nations with the gospel and to make disciples. And I think that's where, even in the mission organization that I lead, the IMB, and then in other mission organizations, we've got to start thinking, and not just mission organizations, in churches, we've got to start realizing we can blow the lid off the number of people who are going overseas with the gospel. I look in Christian history, the Moravians, it was said that one out of every 92 of them were crossing cultures for the spread of the gospel. And one out of 92.
Amazing.
If that was happening in the churches that the IMB leads, that'd be over 100,000 missionaries. Yeah. We got 4,800. We're not even thinking in those kind of terms. We've got to start thinking in those terms.
In the international world, and out of money. I mean, so we need new methods and approach.
Exactly.
Just Sunday at our church, we announced
that a family will be we're relocating from our church in partnership with the IMB through what's called GC2. Mm-hmm. But they're going to be missionaries with your entity and organization, but we're going to fund them.
Yeah.
And so new ways. I mean, we're not going to buy our way into a global movement, and so we're going to have to find 1,000 ways to actually do this.
And there's tons of ways where people can go and get jobs.
That's
overseas.
Right.
I mean,
the
countries will pay for Christians to come and work. Mm-hmm. I mean, they won't be paying them to come be missionaries, but they'll pay them to come be engineers and doctors and lawyers and teachers and all sorts of other jobs. And if we go and do that with a mission mindset that says we're going to make disciples through the workplace, then there's tons of opportunities that God has divinely orchestrated. So I'm hoping, even to use that illustration, as that kind of funnel has kind of gone down, represented from that school, that more and more people in colleges, institutions, students would see, okay, I've actually got these skills that open up a plethora of opportunities. I was reading a statistic the other day that said 85% of 20-somethings between 21 and 30 are willing to work overseas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
yeah,
let's go.
Global,
let's send them.
Global
let's
environment. Let's create global Christians.
Yes, let's create avenues for that to happen. Train people to do that with a global mission mindset.
Yeah, yeah. We and you have some folks that are related to IMB, SkyBridge and other things that sort of help to create those partnerships. And so key issue is to use different venues, platforms sometimes we use for gospel proclamation. But how do we help people to see not everyone can go to Nepal. Not everyone can look at the funeral pyres. And so how do we help them to see and to yearn for God's glory to be evident and the gospel to be preached among the nations?
So much there. That's where I want to encourage pastors, and we'll talk more about that in a second, I'm guessing, but pastors to help create opportunities for people in the church to see this. This is where I'm a pretty strong believer in short-term missions done right. There's a lot of short-term missions that can be done wrong that's actually harmful or disastrous to the spread of the gospel.
If there's a zip line involved on your mission trip, then you probably don't want to go.
Right. But there's also really helpful ways to do short-term. Yeah. When people, their eyes are open.
Get into vision.
I mean, that's what it's been. And even for me as pastor, when I was shepherding the people called the Church of Brook Hills, I'm preaching the word, and then I want to give them opportunities in the world where that word collides with urgent realities in the world. And once that collision happens, lives are changed. Yeah. I want them to see God's glory, God's desire for His glory in all nations, and then to go into the world, see like a picture of that in Nepal, and then realize, okay, my life was created to do something about this.
Yeah.
And when more and more people are getting that picture, then more people experiencing that collision, then saying, okay, what do I do? And then pastors there say, here's what you do. IMB there, others say, here's ways where your life, wherever you live, can be a part of praying, giving, going for the spread of the gospel of the nation.
So every church in some way can have a role. You know, there's the old expression that, someone might go, one might hold the ropes. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a famous mission expression. So what would be some ways that churches and church leaders who watch this could elevate the importance of God's global mission in their own congregation?
Well, undoubtedly, first through the preaching of the word and to see the word in the context of missions. So not to see, okay, well, missions Sunday is when we have one focus on the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when the reality is from Genesis to Revelation, every portion of God's word is under the umbrella of God's passion for His glory among all the peoples of the world. And that's where the whole story is headed, when every tribe and tongue and people and nation is gathered around the throne and singing His praises. And so everything's aimed toward that. So to begin to see week by week in the church that mission is not just a compartmentalized program of the church for a select few people, kind of different people who are called to that. No, global mission is the purpose for which we've been created. It's why we've got breath. And so, and the local church's responsibility is to make the global glory of God known. And so the more we grasp that in the church, and then practically we begin to pray accordingly. Like, we've got opportunities every Sunday when the church gathers together in small groups, and then just in quiet time with the Lord on a daily basis, we can be a part of what God's doing right now in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and Somalia from our knees. Like, and this is what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, workers are few, so what do? You pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into service. So we start by praying, then we think through giving. There's so much opportunity to give, to make sacrifices here. We're some of the wealthiest people to ever walk planet Earth. What if God actually wants His glory known in all nations? Might He give His people unprecedented wealth in the history of the world to send missionaries and to make the gospel known among all peoples? That's what He's done. He's given us wealth not for us to enjoy more this or that in this world, but for us to live for His worship in the world. And so we can pray, we can give, and then we can go. We can really think through what are some short-term avenues where we can go. Maybe even send people midterm. And we send like college students all the time to go semester long or summer long or a year or two or semi-retired or retired brothers and sisters, and then to think through how to go long-term. There's just all kinds of avenues for going. So just to think in just simple terms, pray, and how can we pray? How can we give? How can we go? There's so many opportunities for a local church, wherever it is, and whatever it looks like, to engage in global mission.
David, last time we were together speaking on missions was at the Desiring God National Conference. Mm-hmm. And Louis Giglio, John Piper, several others were there with us. And what was interesting was both you and I were there. And we're both North American pastors, right? So, and other speakers like Michael Oh was there and others. Mm-hmm. And they were, you know, from Japan and other places. But what role do North American pastors, here we are both casting a vision for God's global missions. We've not been cross-cultural missionaries. We've not relocated to the 1040 window. And yet we're trying to call. Now you, as the head of a mission agency, but we're both trying to call people to God's global mission. What role do pastors have? Because you must think we do. We did. What role do pastors have? And I want you to do me a favor. I want you to actually talk to the pastors and say, here's your role and here's how you need to be involved.
Yeah. George Pentecost said years ago, to the pastor belongs the privilege and responsibility of the missionary problem. And I really believe that. What he was saying was mission agencies have their place and have a role to play, but it is the responsibility of every local church pastor to fan a flame for God's global glory in every local church. Because this is the agent that God is going to use for the spread of the gospel to the nations, His church, the local church. It's what we see all across the New Testament. It's local churches that are at the center of mission. This is where, even as I'm leading the IMB as a mission organization, I want to kind of turn the paradigm upside down, because I think sometimes we think mission organization, we think, okay, well, they're the ones who do mission, and churches send money or send missionaries, and then the mission agency kind of does the work. Instead of that, though, I want to say, no, the local church does the work. This is a local church's joy and privilege to be a part of sending missionaries and shepherding missionaries from your midst, just like Ed was talking about a second ago, as they were sending out people from the church that he pastors. So to think through, okay, how can you as a pastor own this, own the responsibility for making the glory of God known among the nations and shepherding your people on a week-by-week basis, not just once a year, not with a compartmentalized program over here, but to see God's global glory and to love God's global glory more than they love their own lives, and to say, okay, how can we pray as a church to be a part of what God's doing around the world? How can we pray specifically for unreached people groups that haven't yet heard? How can we fast? Do what Antioch was doing in Acts chapter 13, of fasting and praying. And it was in that context that the Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And so as you're praying and fasting, then to be open to who is the Lord leading out from among you, from your church, to go. And how can you as a church then do what Antioch did? Gather around, lay hands on them, and send them out and support them as they go. So the church sending missionaries, shepherding missionaries, praying and giving and going as God leads, creating opportunities for people to go short-term and or mid-term and long-term, and working together with maybe mission agency or this or that, who can help bring a lot of the things to the table, help facilitate that every local church is not going to be able to do. But until local churches own this, and specifically until pastors own the responsibility for global mission, then unreached people groups are still going to be an ever-present reality in the world. And it just is not tolerable. May it not be tolerable to you, to me, to us, that there are this many people in the world who've never even heard the gospel.
Well, let's talk a little bit about some of the things you mentioned in there. You mentioned unreached people groups. You mentioned how we partner and how we send. You know, historically, the great century of missions actually was two centuries ago, not the 1900s, but the 1800s. Mm-hmm. And it was largely church-driven. They found some ways to partner together. They found that they could do better together in groups of churches than individuals. But then it sort of, in 1910 actually, they had this global gathering in Scotland. And after that, that was seen, ironically, as the end of the great century of missions, when it became more and more professionalized. Mm. But at the same time, we both know that the Great Commission is given to a local church, but my local church can't accomplish the Great Commission on its own. It has to partner with others. So how do we balance that out? How do we balance out structures that support God's global mission? Because we don't want We don't want every church just simply saying, well, you know, I'm not going to train people. I'm not going to do language study. I'm just going to send somebody out and send them out. How do we do it well together?
Yeah, that's good. I mean, this is the world I'm living in right now. And so the way I'm thinking through that and communicating that is local church must be central. So it's the church's responsibility, just like we were just talking about, to own responsibility for global mission. But not any one local church can do this mission on their own, nor would they want to. It's not even what we see in the New Testament. Instead, we see Antioch working with these different churches that are being planted and Paul coordinating them together. And so there's room there and need there for facilitation of church planting. And this is where mission agencies can be extremely helpful and coming alongside the local church and saying, you can do this mission. Here's how we can help. And we can help provide cross-cultural training, do language training, support structures that are needed in different countries. I mean, that's the beauty of, for example, the IMB. We got 150 years of history and legacy that we can build on, that we've learned a lot of things in that process, that we can come alongside a local church who's saying, okay, how do we start? We can say, here's how we can help you start. And then local churches start working together very intentionally, partnering together, sending people together, giving together. I mean, this is, again, it's what we see happening in the New Testament. And so there's so many ways we can facilitate that with different local churches. And that's where, I mean, especially when it comes to denomination, I think denomination or that kind of affiliation with other churches, networks of churches that I would encourage churches to be a part of, not trying to go at this on their own. I mean, there's theological accountability that comes with that, which is really healthy. But there's also, we partner together for the sake of mission. Like, we can do more together. That's again, what's part of what drove me to step into this
institutional
picture. Like, why would I do this?
Yeah. Well, that's what we all want.
Because there's 45,000 churches
that can
work together and see massive
advantage. I'm teasing with you about this, but I wrote, I had the privilege of writing a cover story for Christianity Today on denominationalism, is there a future? And my point was, there's probably no better way to partner for mission than through these partnerships, the Assemblies of God's global reach, the mission to the world through the PCA, the Southern Baptist International Mission Board, the Foursquare International, expression. So actually, those structures enable us to do mission, but they can also hinder
mission.
They can hinder
it too.
Finding that balance.
Sure. I'm convinced that institutions like this can sustain and strengthen and fuel movement, but obviously, if we're not careful, they can actually hinder me.
Yeah. So let's go on another philosophy question. Yeah. You mentioned unreached people groups. Some people in missiology, and that's a passion of mine, my PhD's in missions. Some people want to say, let's go to the receptive fields, the harvest fields. A guy named Donald McGovern sort of pioneered that idea. Others say, man, we got 2 billion people who've never heard at all. We got to prioritize that. Do we prioritize one over the other? How do we balance that out?
Yes.
You can't answer yes.
Answer yes, because the state of a church in a particular place depends on what we do in a particular place.
Right.
So if there's, and there are places in the world where there is hardly any gospel witness, no Christians, no churches, in some cases not even a Bible. And so we cannot ignore those places.
Yeah.
Like we've got to be intentional about going to those places. We've actually got a specific command from Jesus to make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethne, all the ethnic groups in the world. And we don't know exactly how to define ethnic groups. We've done the best we can with the information we've got. And there's a lot of ethnic groups that haven't heard and aren't reached with the gospel. So I mean, the Great Commission is not just a general command to get the gospel to as many people as possible. It's a specific command to get the gospel to all the people.
There's definitely
the world.
An ethno-linguistic component, though maybe that language wouldn't have been helpful in the first century, but there's definitely a sense
to
that.
But at the same time, that doesn't mean, okay, we just focus there and all these places where there's, so unreached is usually defined as less than 2% evangelical.
Right, sure.
So if they got 2.5%, okay, well then they're on their own.
Mm-hmm.
There's ways we can come alongside the church there and say, how can we strengthen the church and help mobilize
so
the
church? Church strengthening becomes part of that.
Church strengthening and mobilizing the church to get to these people. Like it still is converging on unreached peoples, but it's mobilizing the reach to go to the unreached.
Mm-hmm. I had dinner last night with the leaders of Brazilian churches.
Sure.
And they're now, depending on who's counting, the second largest mission sending country in the world. But the strengthening role there is now. But you have to think in terms of priority. Is there priority towards the unreached and the unengaged for your mission agency? Is there priority towards strengthening? Are you going to try to do it all at once? How are you going to balance it?
Well, the way I'd put it is there's a priority toward the unreached, but that doesn't mean we ignore our Brazilian brothers and sisters.
Because they can be partners
like
in engaging
outreach.
Like, we
got a lot that we can come alongside and learn from, first of all, our Brazilian brothers and sisters. But we can also help them, and it's still priority unreached, but
help them be a part of that.
The Brazilians can be, can reach different types of people. Like, we can do this together.
My friend Sergio Quiros, who pastors Cidade Viva, says to me, he says, remember that skin color and soccer will get us places that you will never go.
Sure.
And so they are engaging in global missions. Okay. Yeah. So, all right. Another philosophy question here. Social justice and church planning and evangelism. Mm-hmm. It seems, as an observer and a researcher, that, again, social justice is gaining increasing prominence, where evangelism and church planning has been de-emphasized in many contexts. Mm-hmm. What do you think we need to do? Is that true, or am I?
I think it's definitely true. Okay. I think, in a sense, too, that and not just church planning and evangelism, I mean, just proclamation of the gospel sometimes gets de-emphasized in social justice.
Right. We did a show recently with two gentlemen, I think the book was called Mission Drift, and talked about how social justice organizations have to intentionally continue to proclaim the gospel or they lose it.
Yes, and that's where we've just got to be reminding ourselves over and over again, people's greatest need. So people's greatest need is to be forgiven of their sin, to be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. This is people's greatest need, which sounds like, I mean, for people who are starving, isn't their greatest need food? Well, yes, I mean, they need food. And we've got to think through how to address poverty. It's weird. And I've gotten some slack, or flack, not slack, flack.
No one gave you slack on this issue. They gave you flack on this issue.
Just because, well, if we're going to be making disciples of all nations, we're going to come across some very poor people. We're going to come across some people who are being trafficked for sex around the world. We're going to come across all kinds of major social justice issues. I mentioned Nepal. I mean, massive poverty. Half the children in these villages we were in don't make it to their 8th birthday. I mean, it's just, and sex trafficking, just seeing it face to face and the way this is playing out and people selling their 10-year-old girls, like, it was overwhelming. But I walk away and I know that people's greatest need is the gospel. Mm-hmm. And once they need to hear the gospel, they need to see the life of Christ in a community of believers called the church. And when that happens, there's effect in that community. There's value that's given to women that's totally different. And there's a understanding of life. And then there's, how do we support each other? How do we help each other? And there's the church coming alongside and saying, how can we help address these poverty issues. So all that to say, evangelism and church planning has got to be connected to social justice issues, not as separate. Okay, either we do social justice or we do evangelism. Well, like I said, one of the greatest injustices that people haven't even heard this gospel, and so we've got to proclaim it. And then once it's proclaimed and disciples are made and churches are formed, then that's going to have a huge effect on these social issues. So we got to connect it together.
Thanks so much for watching The Exchange this week. What an amazing interview with David Platt. Man, I'm telling you, every time I listen to David speak, I want to pack up, sell everything I've got, move across the world and share the gospel. If you have been moved like I've been moved by hearing David Platt, check out the resources by clicking on the link below. And if you want to hear previous interviews with David and interviews with other theologians, thinkers, pastors, church leaders, make sure to check out the archive at edstetzer.com. If you happen to be driving along the road this week and you see a really bad or funny church sign, if you would, pull over to the side of the road, snap a picture, and tweet it to @EdStetzer. We want to collect those because, as always, we like to see them on our way out the door. So check out this week's bad church signs, and we'll see you next week.